We have to be careful. As the hymn writer said, we see the emblems, but we see not him. It's easy to get caught up in the detail and the likeness and the neatness, shall I say, of certain things that we see, and get excited about those, and really fail to see the Lord Jesus. Now, the ultimate example that the tabernacle presents to us is the Lord Jesus. Everything here points toward the Lord in one way or another. And so we want to keep that in mind as we consider the brazen altar this evening. I want you to go to verse 6 of chapter 37 of Exodus. Well, let's see. I think we better do 1 and then 6. And Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1.5 cubits the breadth of it. And this is what I want you to look at, 1.5 cubits the height of it. Now, my pen gets fickle like Tom's, so let's see how it works. Back, of course, in the very back, we go in the front here, go to the very back, we have the Holy of Holies, and in there we have the Ark of the Covenant, which is really a picture and type of the throne of God. And it was to be made in a certain dimensions. And we talk about the dimensions, and it's interesting that God is precise with the dimensions. He didn't say, make it about 2.5 cubits. Last week I was in Connecticut, and it got to be a little comical because they said, we will start in the neighborhood of 20 after 10, and we'll end in the neighborhood of 11 o'clock, and we'll have lunch in the neighborhood of 12, and around the neighborhood of 1, we'll start up again. So everything was in the neighborhood of, and I had to decide when we had reached the neighborhood, you know. And God doesn't work in the neighborhood of. God gives us precise dimensions, and it's just a picture of the orderliness of God. But also these dimensions, and we can't obviously go into them, have some significance. So he tells them, and here the craftsman makes the ark of the proper wood, the acacia wood, and he makes it 2.5 cubits in length. That would be, if I turned, well, like this, going across this table. And he makes it 1.5 cubits in breadth. That would be like the depth of the table. And then he makes it 1.5 cubits off the floor in height. And of course, there on top of that ark would sit then the mercy seat with the cherubim looking down. And we know that the cherubim looked down, and it only really became the mercy seat when the blood was applied. They were looking down, and when they saw the blood, it became the mercy seat in reality. Now, which is spoken of in verse 6, and he made the mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits was the length, so it would cover the top this way, and 1.5 cubits in depth, so it would cover that in front to rear. Now, if you go over to chapter 38, and verse 1, and he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. Now you'll notice that it's called the altar of burnt offering. There were some other parts of offerings burnt on this altar as well. A very small but important part of the sin offering was offered on the burnt altar of burnt offering, which sits right inside the gate, and see if this is working. No, Tom, you and I must have bought them at the same place. Right inside the gate here, then we come to the altar of burnt sacrifice, or we call the brazen altar. And it's called the altar of burnt sacrifice because it is the burnt sacrifice that is primarily burnt there. in fact, burnt there morning and evening and continually. But there was a small portion, but a significant portion of the sin offering. Thank you. Here comes this. This is the bullpen now. Thank you. There was a small portion of the sin offering, a portion of the peace offering, a small but significant part of the meal offering, and all of the burnt offering went on this altar. So you can see why it's called the altar of the burnt offering, because that particular offering was burned, all of it, on this altar. And it was burned continually. So not only is it referred to as a brazen altar, meaning because that's what the material it's made of, but it's called the altar of burnt offering because that was the primary offering that went on to it. And we'll just read here verse 1 again. 5 cubits was the length thereof. In other words, this altar back here is 5 by 5 cubits is what it's going to tell us. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. Now I want to jump down to verse 4. And he made for the altar a bronze grate of network under the compass thereof, beneath unto the midst of it. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grate of bronze to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze, and so forth. Now, what I believe, and I think most students of the Bible would believe, and you probably can't see it on the angle, but this altar was 3 cubits high. We would say roughly 4.5 feet. So it was height. But halfway down inside, there was, as is depicted here accurately, a grate that the animal would be laid on. And then as it was consumed, of course, the ashes would fall through the grate. And the priest would come in linen clothes and remove the ashes in the morning and set them off to the side, and then change his clothes and take the ashes from there outside the city. And when we read these things, we're always reminded, aren't we glad we live in this dispensation? Because this was an endless job, and there was a lot of detail. But why do I stress, to begin with, that this grate was halfway down? Well, if that altar was 3 cubits high, where would the grate be at halfway down? Be at 1.5. 1.5 cubits. And what is the height of the ark? What's the height of the ark? What was that? We read that in the other chapter. 1.5. The work of the Lord Jesus is at the same height at the Ark of the Covenant. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus meets all the demands of God in absolute perfection. And some of these things, you see, we only glean by sharing. Men share with one another, and they notice things. And to think that where the work of the Lord Jesus was finished is at the very same height as the altar or the ark of God and where the throne of God. And so the work of the Lord Jesus meets in every way to perfection the requirements of the throne of God. I only show you that as an example of why these details are important, and they were not to build them in the neighborhood of 1.5 cubits or in the neighborhood of 3 and so forth. Now, when we come to the tabernacle, I said it all points to the Lord Jesus, and they were given an order, and it was precise. And whenever we handle the Word of God, and particularly whenever we handle the Word of God that deals with the Lord Jesus, it requires accuracy. Many of the heresies about the Lord Jesus come about because men do not handle the Word of God accurately. They do not divide it accurately. They do not handle it accurately. And so they come up about wrong conclusions of the Lord Jesus. Plus, when we handle the truths concerning the Lord Jesus, we often say we're on holy ground. And when we talk about the Lord Jesus. We want to be very careful. We don't want to just be flippant. We don't want to be casual in the sense of perhaps some of our expressions. We want to be precise. God was precise in the building of this tabernacle, particularly concerning the Lord Jesus. Now, when it was given to men, and I believe our brother alluded to this or stated it, when it was given to men, the instructions regarding the pieces were given from the outside, the inside outward. In other words, God told them how to build the Ark of the Covenant first, then the pieces in here, then the laver, then the brazen altar, and then so forth, coming out. And it's indicative of the fact that God is coming out to a redeemed people, and he's going to instruct them how they should approach him. We take the approach sometimes to God lightly. We may rush into his presence. An Israelite never rushed into God's presence, because to rush into God's presence in an improper manner meant he was going to die. First of all, not everyone was privileged in the sense of going into here. First you had to be an Israelite, then you had to be a priest, and then you had to be, you know, a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And so he's going to instruct them regarding approaching God. And he begins with God coming out to mankind. God moving from God's heart outward toward man. It wasn't man's idea about approaching God. It's God's reaching out. And it's so different, isn't it, from the law and Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, you remember, God was withdrawn. God said, the people can't approach me. He said, they better not approach me. If they approach me, if they touch this mountain, they'll die. And God spoke through smoke and sound, and we know it was a horrible scene, and the people were afraid. But when we come to the tabernacle, it's a totally different picture. It's God now coming out, and I want to make sure we get this, to a redeemed people. This is not totally instruction to, you know, to the lost world. This is not instruction to sinners per se. This is instruction to people who are already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb at the Passover and redeemed by power at the Red Sea. And so this is instruction to God's people how they should approach him. And the pictures are given that way. Now, the way we approach God, of course, we come from the outside. We come in through here first and then go that way. So we, when we apprehend and understand the various pieces, we are going in the opposite direction of which they were given. So God gives them to us from himself outward, but we approach them from ourselves inward. Now, this was the dwelling place of Jehovah. You know, the glory of the Lord abode here. And today, of course, that's not in a physical building. I think it was very well brought out that this building that we're in tonight is not the house of God. Many times people refer to such places, I guess on your plans there, it was referred to as a house of worship, I guess. But that's not as bad as the house of God. Because we, the church, the people, are the house of God. We are the dwelling place of God on the earth. And we can say that quickly, can't we? We are the dwelling place of God on the earth. But, you know, if you're a believer here tonight, God dwells in you. That's an amazing thing. God dwells in us, obviously, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And there's a divine member of the Godhead indwelling each of us. And, of course, that's why the Scripture would exhort us in certain places. We need to be careful how we live, what we do, where we go, what we touch, and so forth, because actually there is a Holy Spirit within us that can be grieved. The Bible says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And so we are the dwelling place. Now, obviously, the picture, and this has been brought out before, is that there is a linen wall around the exterior, which is actually exclusive. In other words, it keeps people out. And can I suggest to you that the righteous life of the Lord Jesus keeps people out, keeps people from approaching God. Strange, isn't it? But it is the very life of the Lord Jesus that exposes men for what they are. If men want to know what they really are, they just have to stand next to the Lord Jesus. Men, what they typically do, they want to stand next to someone who is of lower stature, of let's say, more immoral than themselves, so they look better. But the truth is, the standard is the Lord Jesus. It's a picture also of the inflexible righteousness of God. You'll notice the wall is a constant height. There's no back door. There's no section that's lower than another. There's no God winking at some and allowing some to somehow slip through. There is an inflexible righteousness with God. And of course, the gate speaks to us of the person of the Lord Jesus, which has already been pointed out. One thing we notice about the gate, it's wider than it is high. The person of the Lord Jesus and this gate was to be a wide entrance. And we know that there is a wide entrance. This entrance, while the perimeter is exclusive in the sense that it keeps people out, the gate was meant to be wide so that there could be great access to God. And so we see in the Gospels, as was pointed out, the Lord Jesus presented as the way, and not only the way, but the way for all men. Everywhere. And this is what, of course, bothered many of the Jewish leaders of the day when the Lord Jesus and later the apostles spoke about going out to the Gentiles. That was inconceivable to them. But as we go in and we get back further, back to this door, you'll notice it's on five pillars, and many suggest they are the five writers of the epistles. And I'll leave you to sit and count on your fingers who the five writers of the epistles would be. But you notice it's higher and actually narrower in a sense. And some have said that's because it's for priests only. In a sense, it is exclusive. It's not the width that's impressed us. It's the height. It's the privilege. When we come into the person of Christ and we come into the church, we're on high ground. But we want to talk tonight just a little bit about this brazen altar, the altar of burnt sacrifice, or the altar of burnt offering. It is a place of sacrifice. The word altar means to kill. So, you know, we have models like this and we're thankful for them. But the one thing we don't see is the blood. And if you allow me to say it, the guts. Because this was a slaughterhouse. Animals were brought in, and right before this altar and in this section of the courtyard were constantly being slaughtered. There was blood. Animals were being skinned. Animals were being cut into sections. And I'm sure there was a certain smell that went with that. And so this was not some pretty pristine place. It was by that altar was a messy place. And of course we know, I believe, that the altar is a picture to us, at least in one aspect, of the cross of Christ. And that was an ugly place too. That had a stench to it as well. But when we come into this, we come through the person of the Lord Jesus based on the finished work and acceptableness of that work by God. We don't approach God through any other person, but we also don't approach without a consideration of the work of the Lord Jesus and the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to make a statement and maybe develop it later depending on how time goes. Typically, this is presented as the Lord Jesus dying for our sins. And yet, in reality, there is no offering that pictures for us the Lord Jesus bearing our sins that was offered on this altar. There is no thought of sin bearing in any of the offerings that were placed on the altar. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because our first inclination is, well, this is the Lord Jesus being judged for my sins. Well, there is no judgment of sin at this altar. There are five offerings, as you know. There is the trespass offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, and the burnt offering. And only the three that were of sweet savor to God were placed on this altar, except for a small portion of the sin offering, and I'll tell you what that was in a little bit. Now, this altar was built of acacia wood. It was a wood that was considered incorruptible. It was a wood that would take the test of time. In other words, it was durable. Another aspect of it is it would flourish in barren areas. It would grow where nothing else would grow. Basically, it could grow, in a sense, on its own. We think of the Lord Jesus being a root out of dry ground. The Lord Jesus took nothing out of this world. There was nothing from this world that the Lord Jesus tapped into. And the Lord Jesus was able to come into a world that was barren and yet flourish for God. And then we have copper, which is probably the right word. And the thought of copper is endurance, ability to take heat, much more than when we get inside the tabernacle proper, we get into gold. But gold would not take the heat of this altar. So this was done in copper over top the acacia wood. And the thought is that it would endure the testing. Now, in the meal offering, we have the Lord Jesus presented to us as tested by man. If we go through Leviticus 2 and look at all the beautiful aspects of the meal offering, what we have there is there's no blood. There's no bloodshed in that meal. It's the only one in which there wouldn't be, in that offering which there wouldn't be. And what we have is a picture from different perspectives of the Lord Jesus as tested by man. And man tested the Lord Jesus. It was a test when man spit in his face. It was a test when they plowed his back. It was a test when they called him, as we said this morning, an illegitimate child. It was a test when they would want to cry out, crucify him. And what that sacrifice shows is the perfection of the Lord Jesus, the evenness, the consistency. We never see the Lord Jesus in a wrong way losing his temper or getting mad, because the scripture says when he reviled not again. We don't see any explosions on the part of the Lord Jesus, other than in a righteous sense when he goes into the temple and clears the temple because it was dishonoring God. But that was righteous anger. But we never see any explosions, no inconsistencies, just a beautiful life lived despite all the pressures and sufferings at the hand of man. But when we come to the burnt offering, what we have is the perfections of the Lord Jesus as tested by God. So let me suggest that while this pictures to us the cross of the Lord Jesus and a sinner coming through the Lord Jesus, coming to the cross and recognizing his sins being taken away by the death of the Lord Jesus, the offerings that were placed here were all positive statements concerning the Lord Jesus. These were positive aspects. He made peace. He's the one that pleased God in every way. So when we come to this altar and we think of fire, it isn't so much fire in the judgment of my sins along the Lord Jesus. It's thought of God testing what was put on that altar. God tested everything. Fire is not only a symbol of judgment, it's a symbol of testing. And God tested everything that was placed here to see if it met with his approval and whether it brought him pleasure or not. And so we think of the Lord Jesus, particularly in the burnt offering, which was the primary offering placed here, we think of him presenting himself to God, and God testing this incorruptible one. And here's the one that could endure the testing of God. And as he's tested, everything arises as an aroma to God that's pleasing. Think of that. God tests him. In other words, God looks at him. God examines this incorruptible one who comes and endures this testing, and God puts his stamp of approval on everything that ascended from that altar. You know, you and I approach God through the name of the Lord Jesus, but you and I also approach him through all the acceptableness of the Lord Jesus. We come to God because the Lord Jesus has been tested of God and found acceptable. Found not acceptable in our sense of just okay, but found to be perfect, found to be right in every way. Now, what's interesting from a dimensional perspective of this altar is that it is square. It is 7 cubits in each direction. That gives you a perimeter of 28. Now, if I gave you 28 feet of fencing and told you to outline the largest area you could with 28 feet of fencing, you could start and make it 13 on both sides and 2 on the ends. That would give you 28. That would give you 2 by 13, 26 square feet, which wouldn't be the maximum. And those of you who are calculus people know you could go through the derivations. But anyhow, you're going to come up with square as being the largest area you could encompass. And of course, 7 by 7 is 49 and so forth. But the point is, there is no larger dimension that you could make this altar than a square. Now, many suggest that the four sides suggest, in other words, a worldwide. It was not meant for just a specific area. It went north, south, east, and west. Some suggest that there was an equality about it. It wasn't just for the rich. It wasn't just for the poor and so forth. There was an equality about the work of the Lord Jesus. It might also be suggested that there could be no greater sacrifice, that you have the maximum here. You have the best in the Lord Jesus. And I think as we look at the Word of God, we understand, particularly from the book of Hebrews, that it only was one sacrifice forever. The best, the most complete. Now, when we come to the offerings that were placed on there, you had a sin offering. And this was when there were two types, sin and trespass, very similar, only in a sin offering, it was a question of who sinned. If you go through Leviticus 5, you'll see that it's the question of, did the priest sin? Did the congregation sin? Did the ruler sin? Did a common person sin? And depending on their position, it depended on what sacrifice they had to bring. And it's an indication that with light and with position comes responsibility. We might practically bring it into the assembly and say today, you know, when an elder sins, it's more critical because he has greater influence. The greater the influence, the more critical, in a sense, the sin, and the greater the sacrifice they had to bring. You come into the trespass offering, it's not a question of who did it. It's a question of what damage was done. And the person had to bring not only a sacrifice with regard to forgiveness, but they also add a fifth part, or 20%. They had to restore. If they stole from a person $1,000, they had to pay him back $1,200. Because they had to restore. There was a harm done by sin that had to be compensated for. Now, the only part of the sin offering and the only part of the trespass offering that would ever get as far as this altar. Never did the body of the animal reach this altar. Never was it sacrificed here. The body of the offering was taken outside the camp and burned. Now, there's an interesting distinction between the burning of the animals outside the camp and the burning of the animals on this altar. The burning of the animals, the sin and trespass offering outside the camp, The word there for burn meant to consume, meant to totally consume. We think of judgment. And the Lord Jesus was taken outside the camp, and there he was consumed. He was judged for our sins. And the scripture uses that to say that he was judged outside the camp, and particularly in that case, outside the camp of Judaism. We would say outside the camp of religion, and he says to us, come outside the camp, because that's where I am. If you want to be saved, you're going to have to come outside the camp. And so there we have the consuming of the sin offering and the trespass offerings by fire. We think of judgment and being totally consumed by the wrath of God. Why? Because our sins were placed upon him. But there was one aspect of that offering that was brought here. The fat. And in one case, the kidneys. And the kidneys were thought to be a condition, an indication of the health of the animal. And the fat, if you go back into Hebrew, into the Old Testament, and you will look, the word fat is often considered to be an indication of the best, the excellencies. And so while the Lord Jesus is being consumed at Calvary because of our sin, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus are pleasing to God. There's an interesting thing, and I'll see if I can find it in my notes, here it is, I think. Because I want to, if we could grasp this, because our time is short. In fact, I don't need all those. At the same time the Lord Jesus is forsaken of God, he brings pleasure to God. Now that's hard for us to grasp. God turns away from the Lord Jesus because of what he became. He became sin, our sin. But God is also delighted because as his son, he is being obedient, as we heard tonight, even unto the point of death. The Lord Jesus is finishing the work, and God is pleased. In every aspect of the life and work of the Lord Jesus, there is always that which brings God pleasure. And while men saw this grotesque judgment, and then the 3 hours of darkness, and the horror, and the cry, in all of that, the excellencies of the Lord Jesus were appreciated and enjoyed by God. There was always something for God. You go to the peace offering, and this is an offering of fellowship. It's not an offering that makes peace. It's an offering in celebration of peace. It's the closest of the offerings that we would somehow relate to the Lord's Supper. Because in this peace offering, everybody takes part. The priest gets some, God gets some, and the offerer even gets some. And he's allowed to take it home and enjoy it with his friends. And there's really a celebration of peace and a celebration of fellowship. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus made peace through the cross. So there, everyone gets something, and God gets his part. And God's part is taken and put right there on that brazen altar. You see, the brazen altar in reality is God's table. And offerers came and put things, if you allow me to say this, put food for God onto that altar. And God consumed them, and the word burn there is not the word for consumed like outside the camp, not consumed in the sense of judgment. The thought for burn there is to ascend. The word means to ascend. So they were burnt, but they ascended to God as a sweet-smelling savor. So God always had his portion, and he was always pleased with the Lord Jesus. Even in the meal offering, all of the frankincense, all of the aroma of that offering was taken and placed on top of the burnt offering. And frankincense was a fragrance which, with heat, intensified. The hotter the heat, the more intense was the aroma. And nowhere was God more pleased with the life of the Lord Jesus as when he offers it up. And the fragrance of that ascends to him. Now we come to the burnt offering after which it's named, and everything is burned there on the altar. There's no participation by the priest. There's no participation by the offerer. Everything of that offering goes to God. And every morning there's a lamb, a burnt offering, a lamb offered up to God. Every evening there's a lamb, a burnt offering offered up to God, placed on that altar. Constantly can we say on the table of God, his constant food that he fed upon and enjoyed was his son. You know, we can think about this practically. When we do come together to worship, what do we put on God's table? We say, this is the Lord's table. And that's because he instituted it. But what do we put on God's table? What food do we give to him to enjoy? You know, God, my troubles and my problems, when we come to worship, if I present them to God, that's not food that he's going to enjoy. My teaching on the topic of justification by faith is not food that God is going to enjoy. You know what he's going to enjoy? When we speak well of his son. It's very clear, isn't it, that the Bible tells us he that honors the son honors the father and so forth. And it tells us that we have no greater joy than to hear that our children walk in the truth. When we speak well of someone's children, it gives them great delight and is true with God. And we can bring to God all of the excellencies, all of the perfections, all of the beauties of the person of the Lord Jesus and put them right on that altar. And he'll test them. And what he'll find is that when the Lord Jesus is put there, everything ascends as beautiful aroma. And you know, when you and I approach God in the name of the Lord Jesus, we not only come through the gate, get this right, not only come through the gate and recognizing the person of the Lord Jesus, we not only come in his name, but we come in all the beauty, all the excellencies of the Lord Jesus, and God has tested them and found them to be satisfactory. Let's see if I can put this in practical terms. When it comes to worship, what we present to God is his son. And he tests, and it just ascends to him an absolute sweet savor. When we come to him, even in prayer, and we approach God, we come in all the beauty and excellencies of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1 tells us we are accepted in the beloved. All of the beauties that God sees in his son is the way we are seen when we approach God. We might feel, oh, like maybe we shouldn't approach God. Maybe we're not what we should be. But you know, if we understand our position in Christ and we understand all the beauties and acceptablenesses of Christ to God, and God has tested them, and they endure, and the value and the aroma to God from the Lord Jesus is the same today as it was back at Calvary. It has not diminished a bit. This was never to go out. The offering and the fire on this altar was never to go out. And the value of the Lord Jesus and the value of himself to God, offering himself to God, and the excellencies of the Lord Jesus are the same today as they were 2,000 years ago. And when you and I come and we come into God's presence, I'm not walking in there in all of my excellencies. I'm not coming to God in all of my beauties. I'm not coming to God in all the perfection of my work. I come to him in all the perfection of the Lord Jesus. Is any wonder the writer of Hebrews said that we can approach boldly? I wouldn't approach God boldly if it was I was coming on my own. And I was coming based on what perhaps I have performed. But when I come to God and I come through the person of the Lord Jesus based on all of the perfection of himself and his work, I can come boldly. I was saying in Connecticut, I like to sometimes, not every time, but many times when I pray, think of myself coming down a long, beautiful, gold-lined corridor. At the end is all the brilliance of the throne of God, which to the natural man, of course, would just drive him away. We can walk down, as it were, that corridor, not cocky, not casually, with reverence, but boldly, knowing that I am approaching God in all the beauties and perfections of his Son. And the perfection and the work that he accomplished at Calvary. You know, it isn't only that he bore my sin. It is that he pleased God. See, there's a positive aspect to Calvary. He's pleasing God, and God has been satisfied. And so we can approach him based on the work of the Lord Jesus and all the excellencies thereof. Now, I think our time is gone. There's much more that could be said, but I just want to read this to you regarding what I was saying before. God's face was hidden from what Christ became. God's heart was refreshed by what Christ was. God's face was hidden from what Christ became, but God's heart was refreshed by what Christ was. And when we think of this altar, it's not only the thought of Christ died for my sins. That's true, but I suggest to you that the sin offerings were burnt outside. They never came to this altar. What is pictured in this altar is all the things that were acceptable to God, all the things that brought pleasure to God, all the things that brought joy to God, all the aroma that went up to God in the life and death of the Lord Jesus. And so we come in all of his acceptableness. And it endures. The Lord Jesus is incorruptible. He's not going to change. He's going to live forever. And there'll be ever this aroma to God that ascends because the Lord Jesus, in perfection, offered himself to God, completed the work of God perfectly at Calvary, and so that we can come and approach him. I might say that some suggest, and that's one thing about types, often there is more than one application. Some suggest that here you have salvation. Back at the laver, you have sanctification. Inside, you have service. You can think of that order, too. It's a correct order, isn't it? Salvation, sanctification, and then service. God only uses clean vessels, which I'm sure will be brought out to us as we study the labor. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and as the hymn writer has put it, we would just love to see and know your thoughts of your dear Son. That as you tested him, he arose to thee a sweet aroma, perfect in every aspect. And we think of all that he brought to thee, accepted. And to think that we stand accepted in the Lord Jesus, because of the work that was completed in perfection, and that it pleased thee. Lord, help us to be worshipers who bring food that you enjoy, that we can present to thee all the beauties and excellencies of thy Son that have been tested and proven down through the centuries and are still the same today. He changes not. Help us to see and to learn and to know of these perfections that arose to thee as a sweet-smelling savor, that ascended to thee, pleasing thee. And so we just thank thee for a time that we can consider him. Help us not to see a piece of furniture, a place that was marred, in a sense, by all that transpired there. But help us to see the enduring one, the perfect one, the one who could be tested of God and found to be pleasing. And to understand that even now, this fire never goes out. It always ascends to thee in absolute perfection. And may we have confidence as we approach thee, to approach thee in the name and based upon the full acceptance of the Lord Jesus. And so we just commit our time to thee, Lord. We just thank you for it. Thank you for each one who has taken the time to come out tonight. We just ask that you would somehow, some way, take a word, take a thought, and plant it in our hearts and minds that we might feed upon it and enjoy it and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.